Thorntons, appreciate you guys, Wendy and Declan, and it is good to be here with you guys this morning. We had an amazing weekend last weekend, hanging out in Dallas for our 15th wedding anniversary. My wife and I celebrated. Thank you. So we got to go to the state fair, right? Which was an experience, right? And my previous church had gotten us tickets to the Texas OU game. At the Cotton Bowl there as a welcome to Texas kind of gift. Sadly, we couldn't pull out that win, right? We squeaked out that win last night. But it was really a lot of fun, basically chanting, OU sucks, like the entire game. Like, that's like, yeah. I've never been to a UT game, so it's my first experience. It was a hoot, yeah. It was a good time. And we rented those little electric scooters and, like, cruised around downtown, which we probably shouldn't have done because when you eat at the state fair, like, they just invent ways to make unhealthy food more unhealthy, right? Like, they had a PB&J and banana sandwich deep fried, right? And I'm like, I'm a little curious about that, right? And actually, the kicker for me, the whole, like, the top of the food chain at the state fair was the fettuccine Alfredo ball, deep fried. Like, they took a fettuccine Alfredo, right, which is already a billion calories, and then they deep fried it in its glory, right? And there was the line was like forever. Although nothing really beat the line for Fletcher's corny dogs. Anybody had a Fletcher's? Thank you, Dan. Dan made me recommend it. If you haven't had a Fletcher's corny dog at the state fair, you're not a Texan, basically. Right, it's like part of the deal, and I'll be honest. Like, we stood in line for like 45 minutes, and my wife and I are like wall to wall, hundreds and hundreds of people. It didn't matter if it was 9 a.m., 10 p.m., the line just permanent. 50,000 people waiting to get a corny dog, and I sat there, and I'm like, at the end of the day, I'm waiting in line for a corn dog, right? Like, it's a corn dog. It's a hot dog, battered, and then fried. And I waited almost an hour. It was good. I mean, I will say, the best corn dog I've ever had, in fact. But at the end of the day, it is still a corn dog, right? You know, so take that as you may. I wanted to say thank you again to TW and the team for covering last week for us. So thanks for taking us through Micah chapter 1. Not an easy task, but a really amazing blessing for me to be a part of a preaching team that just delivers week in and week out, right? So thank you. And I love, because I listened to his sermon on Wednesday night, I love that he gave you a homework assignment. How many of you did it? Some good, faithful, yay, all right. The homework assignment was to read through the entire book of Micah, right? One go, or over the week, right? And so it's not too late. If you weren't here or you just forgot, I would encourage you. Actually, Donald Harris last service said he did one chapter a day, right? Seven chapters, 7 days of the week. Seems doable. And it's just a beautiful thing to be able to read God's word as a whole and feel the whole weight of Micah's message all at one go. So I would encourage you to do that. Take advantage this week if you can or in the coming weeks and read through the book of Micah, maybe even as a family, like sit down together. It'll take you about 30, 40 minutes to read through it, start to finish, and depending on how fast you read. But, you know. So, our series is called Rescue is Coming. Rescue is Coming, right? Because the book of Micah is a book about God's plan to bring rescue to God's people who have wandered away in darkness. And we heard last week that God hates sin. And even more than that, that there's a consequence for your sinful choices. And God sees the sinful behavior of his people who have turned their backs on his law, who are living in willful violation of his commandments, and he's reminding them that punishment for sinful disobedience is the wrath of God. Right? That is the reality. If you sin, there are consequences. Right? Yes, grace abounds, but there are still consequences for our wicked choices and our wicked behavior. I love what John Stott said. He said, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Do you and I hear the Word of God and allow it to tell us when we are wrong? And although we don't often like being confronted with our sin, and we definitely don't like being punished, right? God has given us a gift in His Word. And that gift reminds us of two things. First, that the punishment for our sin is death. That the punishment for sinful choices is death. And then the second thing that He reminds us in His Word is that the rescue is coming. Rescue is coming in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our cardboard sign for this week has the phrase, woe to those. Woe to those. Because here in chapter 2, God is going to turn His attention from the judgment of specific cities in Samaria and Judah in chapter 1 to more specific accusations actually directed at the leaders of the people in those cities. And these leaders have been exploiting, taking advantage of those who are weak and vulnerable and struggling. And in Scripture, when God utters woe against wicked men, He is setting divine judgment in motion. When God speaks woe, He is preparing to bring judgment to those who are sinful. And God pronounces woe to these leaders who are willfully ignoring His commandments. And they're going back on the covenant promises that they had made with their God. So in our text this morning, God is both condemning the actions these leaders are practicing and is issuing a sentence of judgment against them. And so here we are at the beginning of Micah chapter 2, and He says, woe to those. Turn with me to verse 1, and let's read our passage. Micah writes, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. You see, there were people in Micah's community who were powerful and who spent their time devising ways in which they could prey upon the weak. That they could prey on those who were in need. And what they were doing was the exact opposite of what David wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, or Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, 29, which says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Right? These wicked leaders not only have no concern for their neighbors, but it says that they performed their actions in the light of day for all to see with no shame or embarrassment about their wicked plans. They carried it out and said, here we are doing this evil thing. Enjoy. And verse 2 tells us that they were ruthless. Ruthless in the way they did business. They took and seized what was not theirs. And really, what's motivating their hearts is greed. Micah calls this sin coveting. It's not one of those words we use today, right? But Exodus 20, verse 17, tells us the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that your neighbor has. You shall not covet. Now, coveting is the sin of greed and materialism, and it speaks not to just our behavior, but to our hearts. To the motivation that lies in our hearts in the way that we treat others. But really what the 10th commandment is there for is to remind us that it is the Lord who is our provider. That God alone is the one who gives us all that we need, the one in which we should look to get our daily provisions. And when we covet, we throw that out and we say, Lord, what you give is not enough. I need more. And I need more at the expense of my neighbors. See, in Micah's day, these powerful were preying upon the weak in such an oppressive way that it robbed them of everything that they had. And even more than that, it wasn't just their material possessions. Micah says that it robbed them of their inheritance. Now, inheritance is a significant word in Scripture, right? You and I should care a lot as believers about our inheritance. Right? Because this word is significant. It's a promise made by God to his people. And he's not talking about money. What was the promise of inheritance in the Old Testament? The promise was land. A place to dwell where you could be with your God and your God would be with you, his people. You would dwell together in the land. That was the promised inheritance. And these powerful leaders were stealing the inheritance of God's people right from under their noses. David wrote in Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines for me have fallen in pleasant places." He's talking about property lines. I have a beautiful inheritance. David's inheritance was the gift of a space of land, a piece of land where he could dwell with God. So this wasn't simply an economic problem. It was the theft of God's promised gift to his people. These leaders were stealing from God. And the reality of this injustice meant that these families weren't being sentenced to just abject poverty and with no ability to provide for their daily needs. They were stealing that gift from that family and that family's family and that family's family and on because what did you do with your land? You gave it to your children. And they gave it to their children's children. And I had the privilege of walking on a piece of property in Sardis, Turkey, that had been in the same family's possession for 1,000 years. Because they don't move. Right? Well, this is the land that I was given. This is my land. I live here. Right? They didn't ever think about moving. Right? Because this was a gift that was given to them from their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and on and on and on. And what these people were doing was taking away the gift of God's promised land to generations. Generational theft. So in verse 3, God doesn't like this. He speaks judgment. Look what it says. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks." That feels, right? "And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." You see, in verse 1, the wicked oppressors were devising evil schemes to prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. But here in verse 3, it's now God who brings about disaster. It's God who's devising a plan. And it's actually the same word in verse 1 as it is in verse 3. And what Micah is saying is that when we devise plans that God considers evil, God's response is judgment. When we devise plans that God considers evil, God's response is to devise judgment against us. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine these leaders laying on their beds scheming about how to steal from people. And I cannot imagine God in heaven saying, let me think about how best to punish you. Right? He could wipe you with a breath. I don't want him planning it out. Right? That's when it gets really painful. But God responds with consequences because these people are stealing a gift that he intended for his children. Now, I love that Micah, the prophet, refused to change his message that sinful behavior brings about consequences. And sadly, this is a problem in the church today. Right? We don't like to confront people with sin because then people don't come to church. Right? The churches are wrought with this problem. We don't confront because we say, well, what if they don't like it? Of course you're not going to like it. I'm pointing out what's wrong, what your sins and what your struggles are. Of course you're not going to like it. And I love that Micah has this exchange with these other prophets in the day, right? These other prophets that are, and there's hundreds of these prophets, these prophets that wander around preaching this message to the people, and this whole other group has given in to this temptation, right? To preach sweet things that the people want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth, so they change the message, God's message. And they preach only what the people want to hear. And in verse 6, these false prophets tell Micah two things. Look at verse 6. They say, do not preach about these things. And then they say, disgrace will not overtake us. Right? Because these prophets, their message was simple. It was blessing is coming. And just go ahead and keep sinning because God's going to overlook it. Don't worry. Just do what you like. Sin away. Grace abounds. Don't worry. That's not God's character. And brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how often I've heard that message in the church. And it made the prophets of the nation extremely popular. They were extremely popular. And Micah was an outcast because his message was God's word. And before we move on, I want to point out something. I think often when we hear words like this directed at wicked, evil men, we think he's talking about pagans. He's directing this message to those outside the church. Brothers and sisters, this message was preached to God's people. He is talking to us. He is talking to you and I. Judgment is coming here. It's not something that God just does to wicked, evil men that are outside the body. No. Judgment is coming here. God doesn't say that just because you're a Christian, when you practice evil, that there are no consequences for your sinful behavior. Yes, there is grace and forgiveness. It is offered to you. But sinful choices bear the weight of consequences. T.W. touched on that last week. Consequences come when we make foolish choices that go against God's commandments. And Micah's whole concern in these first three chapters is to remind us that those who live as the enemy of God deserve his judgment. If you and I live as an enemy of God, we deserve judgment. If we proclaim that he is Lord and then live like he's not, we deserve judgment. And I love the irony in verses 4 and 5, right? These leaders are busy oppressing other people, right? They don't seem to care at all that they're taking the inheritance that God has given to these people. But when God brings the same thing about on them, they complain against God for being unjust, right? Look with me at verse 4. It says, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and they shall moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Do you see the irony? Right? They're complaining that God took their inheritance from them. What did they just do? The same exact thing. And brothers and sisters, this is what we do. Right? God confronts our sin and says, hey, you're prideful. And then we complain or we act like we don't like it when we see pride in other people. Right? Or we speak unkindly to our spouses or our coworkers or our children. And then we get upset when people speak unkindly to us. We are just like these leaders. God is calling us out and saying, look, you have been doing the exact same thing. And they stand before God and they say, how unjust are you? How could you take our inheritance? The inheritance didn't even belong to them in the first place. They stole it from someone else. And so God concludes in verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. He's saying, you will have no inheritance left to you. I gave all my people an inheritance. Yours is now gone. Those who disenfranchise the poor, they themselves will be disenfranchised. Those who oppress widows and orphans, they will be the ones who are oppressed. And yet they're moaning bitterly as if God were the unjust one. See, Micah is not just preaching a message to the court of the wicked Assyrian Empire. He's preaching to the church. And he's talking to us. And I'm going to quote Uncle Ben from my favorite comic superhero story. With great power comes great responsibility. Some of you now know who my favorite superhero is. With great power comes great responsibility. Now, you might not think in this moment that you have any power, right? But let's take a minute and be honest with ourselves, right? This is a room full of people who are well-connected and economically privileged. Even the poorest among us are the richest in the world's scheme of things. We run businesses. We sit on boards. We buy, we sell, we trade. And there's this temptation for us to be able to cut corners. This temptation can come in a lot of different fashions. But we can look the other way when we know something is not quite right. And the temptation comes when we forget that God is our provider who gives us all that we need. And the temptation comes when we look at that opportunity to take advantage of someone else and to better ourselves just a little bit, to line our pockets just a little bit more, make an extra buck along the way. The temptation comes, and often it's easy to cut those corners. It's easy to live in a way that doesn't honor the Lord because you think to yourself, well, no one really knows. I can skim off the taxes a little bit. No one's going to know. But the ultimate cause of all of those kinds of behaviors is this sin of covetousness, right? It's that our hearts are not satisfied with what God has said is yours. With great power comes great responsibility. And we easily forget the words of Jesus in Mark 8:36, right? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? Instead of accepting the undeserved kindness of God and holding it with open hands in humility and generosity, the danger for us is that we begin to live as though what we've been given from God is not enough. And this is the heart of where coveting begins. When we begin to look and compare ourselves to our neighbors and say, what they have is what I want, because I don't have enough. And these leaders were taking the inheritance, the plots of land from these people, and saying, look, my plot, the portion that I've been given, isn't enough. I need mine and yours. And yours. And yours. And the dissatisfaction comes into their hearts, and it causes them to treat their neighbors and others around them with utter disdain. You see, God's people had forgotten to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Right? Which is where we find the Lord provides all our daily needs. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom and the righteousness, and then God will provide for your needs. And the question for us then becomes, have we forgotten to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and to use the resources that God has blessed you with for the glory of His name? So let's look at verses 6 through 11. Because Micah is going to anticipate the reaction of his hearers, right? Verse 6 tells us how they respond to Micah's message. It says, first they say, do not preach this. One should not preach such things because disgrace will not overtake us. Right? It's like they're trying to convince themselves that this isn't true. They know it's true, right? Their heart's convicting them. They know it's true, but they're trying to convince themselves that what they're doing is not a big deal. And then they continue on in the first half of verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these His deeds? Do you see what they're saying? They're telling the people that Micah's message isn't from God, that he doesn't know what he's talking about, that he isn't telling them what God is really like. They have been preaching a message where they're saying that God is only ever patient and kind and forgiving. So just sin away and God will forgive you. No big deal. You could steal from your neighbor and it's no big deal. God will forgive you. God doesn't punish our sin. And the implication is that they're giving them a license to continue on in this wicked behavior, where they can devise evil plans in their bed and exact them in the light of day in front of all to see with no remorse whatsoever. And if you skip down to verse 11, you get to see the response to this message about their preaching, right? The kind of preaching he thinks the community should prefer or wants to prefer. Verse 11 says this, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, I love that, wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Right? Micah knows what these people really want. They want a preacher who simply endorses their wicked lifestyles, to tell them that their evil behavior is perfectly acceptable before the Lord. They don't want to hear preaching that tells them they're doing anything wrong. They want grace without the law. Right? This is why the prosperity gospel is so popular today. Grace without the law. Because all they're doing is saying that God wants nothing more than your happiness and your comfort and your material wealth and all the blessings in this world for you. Brothers and sisters, that message is a horrific scam. It is a horrific, horrific scam. And it's disguised itself as the church. It is disguising itself as the church. They're saying that message is the same message that we're preaching here. It is not. It is a lie, and it is not found in the truth of God's word. And yes, there are blessings that are coming. There are blessings that are coming, but you know what the blessing of a Christian is? Jesus Christ. Him alone. There is no other blessing that God wants for you more than that. And if it takes you being sick to get you there, then He'll make you sick. And if it takes you struggling and being poor and trying to drag yourself through this world to get you there, then he's going to do that because he wants you to have Jesus first and foremost. And I love in the second half of verse 7, you get to see God's reply to these so-called preachers. God answers them himself. He says, "Do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You guys are acting like, not like my disobedient children. You're acting like my enemy. You are at war with me." And then he characterizes this further in verse 8. He says, "You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." Again, what they're doing is they're robbing these people of the opportunity to dwell in the promised land with God. God and them dwelling together forever. And they're stealing that from people. This is why James 1:27 is so important for us. Right? This heart is why James 1:27 is so important. Because these Old Testament prophets are preaching the same message that James preached. Religion that is pure and undefiled before our God is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Love God, love others. Keeping yourself unstained is loving God. Caring for widows and orphans and your neighbor is loving others. These are the two great commandments. And these types of attitudes are the mark of a child of God whose heart is changed by the grace of the gospel. And then in verse 10, we see this judgment that's going to come. He says, "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." You see, God's promised land was supposed to be a place of rest, a place where people could put off everything and dwell with God. But instead, the consequence for these leaders' evil behavior is that they're going to be taken away into exile by the Assyrians, and they're going to lose their inheritance in the land of promise. Now, it might seem obvious to say, but a little side note. There is an incredibly large connection between faithful preaching and the holiness in the lives of God's people that spills over in the way that we behave toward the weak and the poor, the way that we treat our neighbors, the way that we care for widows and orphans and those who are oppressed. Because preaching that is easy on the ear and easy on the conscience, that only preaches to us of wine and strong drink, the blessings of God, but never reminds us that sin carries the penalty of consequences, results in a spiritual captivity in the church. Preaching that is easy on the ear, that does not bring about a conscious, "Hey, this sin is wrong," brings us to a place of spiritual exile. Lord, may that never be true at High Point. May we be a place that confronts with sin and brings people to the message of Jesus. Now, after two chapters of rebuke and discipline, right, and it's kind of three chapters of yucky, right, we talked about it last week, and then 4, 5, 6, and 7 are awesome, right? There's a lot of really great stuff. But these first three chapters are heavy, with judgment, wrath, discipline. But right here at the end of chapter 2, I love when God does this in Scripture. Right? The whole book of Lamentations, my favorite book in the Bible, Lamentations, right? It's really sad, 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 and then you get to chapter 3. And there's this ray of hope. And then more sad, right? It's how life really is, right? This is reality. But here in Micah chapter 2, there's this phenomenal thing that God does, right? He's bringing destruction and judgment, destruction and judgment. And then you get to verses 12 and 13. Read that with me. Because Micah is going to speak of a deliverer who's going to bring rescue to his people. He says this, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." I like that he calls us noisy. He's clearly been to one of our potlucks, right? And then in verse 13, we hear of this conquering king who breaches the siege barriers of the enemies that have surrounded them. He writes this, "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." It says the king goes up before them and comes out from among them to lead his people. And Micah is prophesying about the shepherd king. And he's not prophesying about King David. Right? Because King David is just another picture of the real shepherd king. He's prophesying about Jesus Christ himself, the good shepherd. And John chapter 10 tells us that the good shepherd goes and brings his people out, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Church, do you know your shepherd's voice? Do you know your shepherd's voice? You see, these warnings here in the book of Micah should not be taken lightly. Right? We shouldn't cast them off as just Old Testament judgment. That doesn't matter. Because these prophets weren't speaking woe just against the Assyrian leaders, but against all who devise wickedness and perform evil on their beds. Woe to those who steal the inheritance and blessing that God wants to give to another. Woe to those who seek to benefit from the detriment of someone else. Woe to those who profess faith in Christ but live as an enemy of God. Woe to those who do not repent of their sin when they're confronted by it. Brothers and sisters, that is the truth. Judgment is coming for those who do these things. And Micah says, woe to you. But amidst all the warnings, amidst all the struggles with sin that we face, amidst all our weaknesses, God has a plan, and rescue is coming. Because our God is a God who delivers his people. Sorry. I tried to hold it back. It wasn't working. Our God is a God who delivers his people, right? He sets captives free, and those who follow him will be delivered from not only sin, but judgment. God has sent us conquering king, Jesus the good shepherd, who is going to break through all these barriers and set us free. Our king has passed before us, and he has made the way clear. And now it's time for you and I to hear his voice and to follow after our king. I want to close with this excerpt from Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. I want to just encourage you to hear this truth. And may the truth that God has for you this morning change the way that you live. Listen to what he says. He says, "Inasmuch as Jesus has gone before us, things remain not as they would have been had he never passed that way. He has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. Cheer up now, thou faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain thine enemies. Whatever foes may be before the Christian, they are all overcome. God has taken away in the person of Christ all the power that anything can have to hurt us. Well then, the army may safely march on and you may go joyously along your journey, for all your enemies are conquered beforehand. What shall you do but march on to take the prey? They are beaten, they are vanquished. All you have to do is divide the spoil. You shall, it is true, often engage in combat, but your fight shall be with a vanquished foe. His head is broken. He may attempt to injure you, but his strength shall not be sufficient for his malicious design. Your victory shall be easy, and your treasure shall be beyond all count. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd who goes before us, who breaks through the wicked sin that we hide in our heart, breaks through the judgment that we deserve, and leads us out of exile and into the land of our inheritance, where you dwell with us as our God and we your people. Lord, help us to be faithful to follow after your voice, to flee from sin when it confronts us, to leave temptation behind when it so easily entices us. And Lord, may we confront our own hearts with these truths. Make us more like you, Jesus. We love you. It's only because you loved us first. It's in your name we pray. Amen.